Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word and for the opportunity to study it. We ask now for the blessing of your Holy Spirit upon both the reading and the preaching of your word. Use it as a means of grace in our lives to save your elect and to make us your saints more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. The priest and the captain of the temple guards and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. May God bless that reading of His holy word. Does a person have to be a follower of Jesus in order to be saved? The Presbyterian Church, USA, the largest of the more than two dozen Presbyterian denominations in our country, released the results recently of their 2011 religious and demographic profile of Presbyterians. One of the questions asked was, do you agree or disagree that a person must be a follower of Jesus to be saved? I'm only going to talk about the pastors who responded. I don't have the figures for the lay people. But among the pastors who responded, 45% disagreed with the statement that a person must be a follower of Jesus Christ to be saved. 45% of the pastors said no. Doesn't go into details, but what that means is a person can be a, quote, good Jew and be saved. A person can be a good Muslim and be saved. Or as the Pope has recently said, a person can be a good atheist and be saved. He doesn't have to come through Jesus. 45% of the pastors. Of those who said yes, 41%. 41% of the pastors in the Presbyterian Church USA who responded to the survey said, yes, a person must be a follower of Jesus Christ. So I ask you, does a person have to be a follower of Jesus in order to be saved? let's look at what the Scripture says. I mean, in the end result, it's not a matter of what I believe. It's not a matter of what I say. It's a matter of what God says in His Word. So let's look at the Scriptures here, starting at verse 1 of Acts chapter 4. In these first few verses, the first 7 verses or so, Peter and John are arrested and they are questioned. I asked the question in your bulletin, by whom? The actual answer to that question, you have to look at verse 15 to see the name. It's the Sanhedrin that arrested them and questioned them. And you may be wondering exactly who or what is this Sanhedrin. Well, that's a good question. It seems that basically every town in Israel had their council. And the council was referred to as the Sanhedrin. But in Jerusalem, they had the Great Council. And this is the council that this passage is talking about. The Great Council, the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. It was made up of 71 members. And in looking at verses 1, 5, and 6, you have an idea of who was a part of the Sanhedrin. Verse 1, it refers to the priest, the Sadducees. The verse 5, it refers to the rulers, that would be rulers of the people, elders, teachers of the law. Verse 6, it refers to the high priest and other members of his family. So this is the type of people who made up this council that we know of as the Sanhedrin. Now, this particular council in Jerusalem, only the most important cases were brought to them. You know, sort of like our modern-day Supreme Court here in our nation. Only the most important cases go to the court, and then only the ones they consider to be the most important of the most important get accepted by the court. Well, here, this council, the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, only dealt with the most important issues. Something that you must understand is that the Sanhedrin, although it was composed of religious leaders, the high priest, the elders, other religious leaders, although it was composed of religious leaders and could perhaps be compared maybe to our presbytery or something like that, although it was a religious council, it was also a civil council. In other words, it had both religious authority and civil authority. The Romans had given them all kinds of power. Now, the reason I make this, when we get into chapter 5, we're going to be looking at the subject of civil disobedience. And in order to understand really how powerful chapter 5 is, you've got to understand that this council was not simply a religious council, but that they had a civil responsibility as well. You can look here at the passage and you can see the powers they had. In verse 3, it says they seized Peter and John. We, of course, know that means they arrested them. They had the power to arrest. In verse 7, they questioned them. They had the power to question. If you turn over to verse 17, after they had conferred together, they said, let's warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in the name of Jesus. So they had the power to warn. And if you look down at verse 21, after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them. They had the authority to punish. This was a very powerful religious as well as civil council. And in having the authority to punish, they had the authority to give the death penalty. However, they could not carry that out without the approval of the Romans. So when you went before this council, you could be slapped on the hand, you could be sentenced to death, or something in between. Very powerful religious as well as civil or political council. Well, they arrested Peter and John. You see, there in verse 1, they came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. It says in verse 2, they were greatly disturbed because they were preaching the resurrection of the dead in Jesus' name. Now, the resurrection of the dead, that offended the Sadducees, verse 1, because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. The resurrection through Jesus offended the priest and the Pharisees and everybody else because they rejected the notion that Jesus was the Old Testament Messiah, the Christ. And so Peter and John were offending people, turning left and right, when all they were doing was preaching the gospel here. So they came to them. Verse 3, they arrested them. They put them in jail because it was evening. And then we have a pause in the story. Look at verse 4. Many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. This is the grace of God at work. And when it says the number of men grew to 5,000, how many people did they have? You know, if on average, if every man was married and had, 1.2 children or whatever, we'll say they had 2 children. Each of the 5,000 married with 2 children, what's that, about 20,000 people? I mean, here we are in chapter 4, and the church has grown already to 20,000 people, and that's just in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Story goes on, verse 5. The next day, the rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law met. Also, the high priest and other members of his family were there. They brought Peter and John in, and they asked them a question. The end of verse 7, you see the question. By what power or what name did you do this? That's what they want to know. This man that you healed back in chapter 3, this cripple who was at the gate, Peter had said, I don't have any silver and gold, but I'll give you what I do have. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk. And so they want to know, in what name did you heal this man? Well, Peter begins his courageous answer in verse 8. The reason I say it's a courageous answer is because in verse 13, the members of the council saw the courage of Peter and John. So this is a courageous answer. Notice what it says there. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. The source of his courage was the Holy Spirit. Back in the book of Luke, in chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, Jesus had basically told them that this day would come. In Luke 12, verse 11, Jesus said, when you're brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you'll say. Now, here's the key verse, verse 12. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Now, there are people who have misunderstood this verse, misapplied it, even perverted this verse over time, who've said, well, this verse says that preachers shouldn't prepare their sermons ahead of time. They should just get into the pulpit and the Holy Spirit will give them whatever the Holy Spirit wants them to say. I mean, I've heard preachers say that. And they'll claim this verse for that type of thinking. But if you look carefully, this verse has nothing to do with that kind of thinking. Jesus is telling the apostles, there's going to come a time when you will be arrested. And when that time comes, don't worry about what you're going to say. It's when you're arrested. It's not about preaching. When you're arrested, don't worry about what you'll say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words. And that's exactly what we have here in Acts chapter 4, verse 5. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit was speaking through Peter. And what did the Holy Spirit say? Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This man was not healed because of any power that we have. This man was not healed because of our goodness to him. This man was healed by Jesus of Nazareth. And then look what Peter says. Whom you crucified. See, Peter's not going to let this opportunity pass. He is going to preach the gospel. I've told you several times, the heart of the gospel is what? The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we preach the gospel, we emphasize the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and we call people to repent and to believe. We saw it back in chapter 2. Back in chapter 2, Peter had preached it beginning at verse 23. He ends verse 23 by saying, "You put him to death, but God raised him from the dead." We saw it in chapter 3, verse 15. "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." We saw it in chapter, or we now see it in chapter 4. "Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead." This is consistently part of the message of the apostles. And if you remember, the apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "I delivered unto you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins, and on the third day He was raised from the dead." This is the heart of the gospel. And so Peter starts out by saying, "We did this through Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified." Remember who he's talking to. He's not talking to the Romans here. He's talking to the Jews. And he tells the Jews, "You crucified him." Now, we all know that the Jews did not literally nail the spikes into him. Nevertheless, the scripture is clear. God holds the Jews accountable for killing the Lord of glory. We look back into Luke chapter 22, verse 52. The Jews are the ones who arrested him. Further on down in chapter 22, verse 66 and following, the Jews are the ones who tried him. Luke chapter 23, the first two verses, the Jews are the ones who falsely accused him before the Roman authorities. We look on down in Luke 23, verses 20 to 25. The Jews are the ones who demanded that he be crucified. Remember, they were offered, "I'll release Jesus." And the crowd said, "No, give us Barabbas. Give us the one who was guilty of murder. Don't release Jesus." So were the Jews. And so Peter rightly says, "You crucified him." But he goes on to say, "God raised him from the dead." History. Not some religious story that Christians have made up and retold and retold and retold. God raised him from the dead. Peter gets really to the heart of the message in verse 12. The heart of our message today. "Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Remember the question that we started off asking? Do you have to be a follower of Jesus to be saved? Do you have to be a follower of Jesus to be saved? Hear the words of Peter. And remember, Peter is speaking, or really we should say the Holy Spirit is speaking through Peter. That's what it means when it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is speaking through Peter. And you see what the Holy Spirit says. "Salvation is found in no one else." They're basically, theoretically, three Gospels. One Gospel says a person is saved by works. That's what secularists would say, although they wouldn't believe in God. That's also what non-Christian religions would say. We're saved by what we do. There's a second way of salvation, supposedly, that is works plus Jesus. A number of those groups that claim to be Christian talk about Jesus, even use the Bible, but they're cults. Those groups, basically, you have this gospel of works plus Jesus. Let me give an example. Back at the time of the Reformation, 1500s, the selling of indulgences. The church was teaching, your loved one has died and is gone to purgatory and is suffering in purgatory because of his or her sins. If you will buy this indulgence, as soon as the coin in the coffer clinks, the soul from purgatory flees. That's what the church was teaching. Tetzel was the big one, the seller of indulgences. You buy this indulgence and it'll release the soul of your loved one from purgatory. What's that mean? Well, the bottom line is it's works plus Christ. There's a third gospel. The third gospel is Jesus only. And that is what Peter is saying here. The first two are false gospels. The one that says works only is a false gospel. That one is illustrated sometimes by saying on the day of judgment, God's going to put your good deeds on one side of the scale. He's going to put your bad deeds on the other side. And if your good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, then you're okay. He'll say, come on in. That is false. Anyone who's trusting in their so-called good deeds will not go to heaven. The idea of works salvation is a false gospel. The idea of works plus Jesus is a false gospel as well. Works come in after a person is saved. Works reveal that the salvation's the real thing. They do not contribute to the salvation. That's what Peter's saying here. Salvation is found in no one else. It's not Jesus plus me. It's Jesus alone. If there's any question about this, think back about what Jesus said. John chapter 14, verse 6. John was quoting Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now those are the words of Jesus, not me. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. You don't come through your works. You don't come through your works plus Jesus. Jesus said, no one comes except through me. Peter, John, quoting Jesus, agree. I want you to turn, please, to the book of Galatians, page 1809 in the Red Bible. The book of Galatians. Galatia, remember, was a region in the central part of what we today know as Turkey. Paul had gone there on his first missionary journey, had established a number of churches, and then false teachers had come in. They were teaching, you've got to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses if you're going to be saved. Well, Paul responds to that, beginning at verse 6 of chapter 1. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Now notice what he says, which is really no gospel at all. Verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. You didn't get it? He says it again. Verse 9, as we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody, and that includes me, Paul says, It includes me. It includes an angel from heaven. If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Now somebody's going to say, well, Paul sure was arrogant. If you don't believe my gospel, or if somebody's preaching a gospel different than mine, let him be eternally condemned. Well, look on down at verse 11. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I didn't make it up. Peter didn't make it up. John didn't make it up. It's not something man made up. Rather, he says in verse 12, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. It's not something that man made up. Rather, it is something that Jesus Christ gave to us. It is the gospel about Jesus Christ. It is the gospel from Jesus Christ. Turn to chapter 2, verse 16, and you have the gospel summarized. This is again where he says it basically 2.5 times for those of us who have a hard time understanding. Me. He says in verse 16, a man is not justified by observing the law. Well, that throws out the good works, salvation by good works. He goes on to say, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that sounds to me as though it throws out the works plus Jesus. But he says it again, so we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. The gospel is Jesus Christ, crucified in our place, raised on the third day. And again, as Peter says in our text, salvation is found in no one else. It's what Peter said. It's what Jesus, as quoted by John, said. It's what Paul said. It's what all true Christians say. Presbyterians, Baptists, Methodist, Pentecostals, Independents. All true Christians agree on this. Salvation is through Jesus Christ. In answer to the question, do you have to be a follower of Jesus to be saved? The Bible says yes. That's really all that matters. Not what I say. Not what I think, but what God says. Several of you know that I grew up near Stone Mountain, Georgia. Many times in my life I climbed the mountain. There's only one safe way to the top. A few days ago I read an article in the Atlanta Journal-Constitution. There was a party, I think 4 or 5 people, hiking up the mountain. They got off the path, and they got around to the real, real steep part where you can't climb. They fail. A couple of them were injured so badly that they had to bring in a helicopter to evacuate them. There's only one safe way to walk to the top of Stone Mountain. And by the way, you can walk it. You don't, other than shoes, you do not need special equipment. You can walk it. There's only one safe way. Likewise, there is only one way to God. That one way is through Jesus Christ. Every other way leads to death, eternal death. Do you have to believe in Jesus to be saved? Absolutely. I hope you believe that. I hope you believe it not simply with your head, but with your heart. I hope that God has given you this kind of a faith that says, I believe with all of my heart that He died in my place and that on the third day He was raised from the dead. If you don't believe that, humble yourself before God. ask Him for the gift of faith. Let us pray together.